So we're continuing our study of an overview of the whole story of the Bible. And we're homing in on this next section of the book of Genesis. Now, I may have told you this story before, how when I was about 13, there was an opportunity to be involved in a TV program at our school. They were interviewing teenagers to review new programs that had come on to TV. And I was invited to watch a certain program and to give my view upon it. And I watched this program and I thought, oh no, it'll never last, I thought. It's never going to stand the test of time. It's going to be boring. The trivial lives of ordinary people. They spend hours in cafeterias and laundrettes. Haven't they got washing machines? Haven't they got kettles? I thought, no, this program is not going to last. It's never going to last. What was it called now? EastEnders, that's right. It's lasted, hasn't it? It's lasted. A program about ordinary people's lives in an ordinary place doing ordinary things. Well, sort of ordinary. A bit intense, really, isn't it? But basically, about ordinary people, has lasted the test of time and is still top of the lists of what people want to watch. Well, what we find in our overview of the Bible is that the first 11 chapters of the Bible have a cosmic scope. They look at the whole of the human population. They look at events affecting all of the world. Things like Noah's Ark and the Tower of Babel and so on. It's a sort of historical documentary, really, in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. But now we find the Bible zooms in on one particular person and his family, and it turns into a soap opera. A true soap opera. It's true, but its style is much more about the everyday lives of ordinary, recognizable people that we can locate in time and space. The interesting thing, of course, is if you look at the TV ratings, that's what people like. That's what people like, stories about ordinary people living ordinary sorts of lives. That's much more popular than the grand big story. So maybe God knows what he's doing. Anyway, why does this part of the Bible home in on these particular lives? Well, these are the people we're going to be looking at. This particular family. God focuses on this family, and we're going to look at, firstly, Abram, who becomes Abraham as part of the story, of course. We'll skip over Isaac. He's important, but he's actually a bit boring. Not much happens in the life of Isaac, and we haven't time for everything. The other big characters are then Jacob, who gets a lot of time and space in his story. Esau is his brother, who Jacob usurps. And then out of all of these sons, he has 12, it focuses in on the book of Joseph, which again is a very familiar name. Now, it's kind of interesting. If the number of pages allocated was a measure of the importance of a particular account, then we could say that the everyday details of Isaac as he negotiates with the local peasants for water rights, or Jacob and his rather fraught love life, that their lives are more important than the creation of the world. Did you know that? If the number of pages allocated were the measure of their importance. They're probably not, but nonetheless, that's an interesting point. Because God's plan, the plan that he has in mind to rescue salvation, to rescue humanity and ultimately the world from the mess that we saw last week, is a plan that works out through individual human lives. It's not like a cosmic event, although it amounts to that in the end. God works through individual people one at a time. Now, here is a picture that helps us to see how the whole thing holds together, introduces the theme that links the whole of this part of the Bible. God said, I will make a covenant with you. A covenant is a promise. You may have something that signifies a covenant on your finger. I have one here. This is my wedding ring. You've made a covenant if you got married, or any other promise that you have undertaken. And this story here of what we call the patriarchs begins with God making covenant, making a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And I'm saying this is a bit like God's engagement ring, an engagement ring with three jewels upon it in this case. So God makes promises. That's what he's like. That actually is what distinguishes the biblical God from other gods, most noticeably Allah. You see, Allah in Islam can do what he likes. He's not bound by anything that he's promised to do. In Islam, Allah is totally free to forgive you or not forgive you. It's completely up to him. And he can forgive one person and not another person, even though they've lived exactly the same lives. So he's completely free to do exactly what he wants in the Islamic understanding of God. But our God, the God of the Christian Bible, is a God who's decided that he's going to bind himself to work in certain ways, consistently, to never break his promises, to always work things out according to the plans and patterns that he set beforehand, from the beginning of time and then throughout history. That's why God has to actually do things, and he doesn't just sort of click his fingers and resolve everything. It's because, no, he's made a covenant to work things through, to always deal with people in this way if they act in this way, and that way if they act in that way. He's going to be consistent in working things out. And this is perhaps the most important of the Old Testament covenants or promises. Now, we've already seen in Genesis chapter 12 that those promises included that he would bless Abraham, that he would grant him many children, that he would protect him and watch over him, that he would have a land of his own, and that one day he would be the source of blessing, the source of rescue and salvation for people all around the world, including the people we were thinking about at the very start of our service today. So this promise to Abraham feeds through generations after generation after generation and ultimately touches us. Now, what I'd like us to do is focus in on these three jewels on the jewels on the necklace, on the ring, should I say. The three patriarchs, as we call them, fathers. They are the three gems. And they reveal to us three vital characteristics of this wonderful promise that God has given to us. So the first one then, Abraham. And this is a summary for his life, the summary of the key thing about him, although the others could all apply. Abraham, it says in Genesis 15 verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. God looked upon him as a person that he would welcome, that person that he would befriend. Not because he was more holy or more special, but because simply he believed what God said. God chose this one man out of the whole world, a whole pagan world at that point, and he believed, and this man believed him. Okay, I've got three pictures here to help us see how Abraham's life showed that he believed. Does anybody know what any of these stand for? The first one I've already mentioned on the bottom left here. You can answer me here. I'm looking for responses. This is where, yes, here we go. This was his journey. The first example of him believing God. God said, go and I'll bless you. And so he went. So this is where that's U-R, not E-R, well, it starts off, and that's down in what we would call Iraq now. He had to travel up here and then down the other side, and he eventually ended up going all the way to Egypt before he came back again. So he had to believe God that that was the right journey to make. A huge upheaval, about 1,000 miles or more. He had to believe that God would keep his promises. What about this picture here? Anybody know what this refers to? That's right. Isaac, he was tested, wasn't he? Abraham was tested. Would he continue to believe God? Even if God said to him, go and sacrifice your one and only special son, the one through all your promises are going to come. Will you believe me and go and sacrifice him? Abraham did, up to the point when the knife was raised. And then God intervened and said no. It was a test. Yeah. So that was, and the New Testament tells us that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if necessary. What about this one? Anybody know what this is? Sorry? Descendants, that's right. So he looked at the stars and he believed that that he would be the father of many, many nations. That's interesting, isn't it? Have you noticed that if you don't have God in the picture and you look at the stars, then you feel like a nobody? You feel like you're a tiny smear of biology on a tiny speck of chemistry surrounded by a mighty universe full of physics. And you don't really count at all if you look at the stars without God. And yet if you look at the stars with God, you suddenly become somebody, don't you? Because you think, wow, out of this amazing, huge, incredible universe, God has chosen to make and to love me. Believing in him actually changes the whole way you look at the universe. Anyway, for Abraham to believe God, these are some examples of what that meant. What does it mean for us? Well, I've just demonstrated, actually. I will now demonstrate what is meant. You see, it simply means this. It means trusting that when I rest upon this, it is not going to collapse beneath me. It's actually going to do what it says on the tin. It's going to take my weight. Yeah? And that's what Abraham had to do. He had to trust that what God said, he actually meant and would actually deliver. The same applies for us. We have to sit on God's promises. Yeah? Okay, as I say, we skip past Isaac in the story. We can't do everything. Here comes Jacob. Here comes Jacob. Now, here is the summary of Jacob's life, which actually doesn't come from Genesis. The better summary is found in the book of Malachi, is quoted later in the book of Romans as well. Jacob I loved, but Esau, that was his older brother, I hated. Now, the words loved and hated here, we need to interpret them a bit. They're not hated in the sense we think of it. It's more a case that Jacob I chose to set my love upon, whereas Esau I did not choose to set my love upon. It's a slightly different thing to what we mean by wanted the worst for somebody. He didn't want the worst for Esau. Anyway, Esau was the elder of the two twins. Now here we have some more things which illustrate what it meant that God had chosen to love, to set his love upon Jacob. What's happening here? Does anybody know what's going on here? The name Jacob means he grasps the heel. Okay? They were twins and their mother felt them fighting and squabbling even in the womb. That's how deep their antagonism went. And when he was born, Jacob came out clutching the heel of his older brother. Okay? So even then, there was contention between them. Then later on in life, there's contention between them. Esau, as the older one, is the one entitled to the promise. But what happens? Jacob wangles it off him. First persuades him to sell it for a mess of pottage, as they say. That is, a bowl of soup. Then later on, more convincingly, he gets his father's blessing by pretending to be him. and gets the blessing from his father. So he steals it. Effectively, he is he cheats his brother. He fights him in the womb. He cheats his brother later. And that's a characteristic, that he's a contentious and squabbling man who, in the end, finds himself fighting with an angel, God himself, in this rather muscular portrayal from some 19th century artist. I wonder who's going to win that one. So Jacob was this contentious man. You sometimes think of him as being a bit like Del Boy from Only Fools and Horses, a lovable rogue. The only difference is that I don't think Jacob was particularly lovable. I find Jacob one of the more unpleasant characters in the Bible, although he is also very interesting. But that's the whole point, you see. God chose to set his love upon Jacob in spite of his poor personal qualities, in spite of the fact that he was a rogue and a scoundrel. God chose to love him. He was not a better person than Esau. And as the second born, he wasn't entitled to the blessing passing down to him. He wasn't the heir, but God chose to turn that on its head. He's entitled to do that and give the promise to him. Perhaps the only qualification that you might see in Jacob compared to Esau is that Jacob actually wanted, he actually valued the promises of God, and Esau didn't. That's the only difference you can see. Jacob wanted them, and Esau wasn't. Ultimately, choice between promises of God and bowl of soup when you're hungry, it's the bowl of soup. That's the only difference you can see before them, between them. I don't know if you ever worry then. Do you ever worry, well, maybe God hasn't chosen me. He hasn't chosen to put his love upon me. I'm doomed. I have no future. I, however hard I try to repent and believe, I will never receive any blessing or love from God. Do you ever worry about that? I know that many people do, even if you don't. Well, the answer to that is, do you care? Are you bothered? Does the thought that you might not be loved by God leave you cold and unmoved? Well, if that's the case, it may be true. But if it's not the case, if you're bothered, and you wouldn't be asking the question if you weren't bothered, surely, then if it matters to you that you receive the love of God, there is no reason to suppose that you can't. There's no reason to suppose that you're outside God's love, that God hasn't chosen you and never will. Let's move on to the third gem upon the throne. And unfortunately, I've moved on to this evening's sermon, so you'll have to bear with me one moment while I find... there we go. Right. Sorry about that. Just gone out of order there. The next one, the final character on the ring of God's promises. Joseph. Joseph said, and this is a summary verse again from the very end of the book of Genesis, "You meant to harm me, but God intended it for good, the saving of many souls." Remember, he was the 11th son of Jacob, the son of his favorite wife. And that was source of so much contention in the family. Added to that was the fact that Joseph had a special gift. He could read people's dreams. And because he was favoritized by his father, his children, his brothers, took a dim view of Joseph, didn't they? So if you know the story, you'll know what happened. Oh, goodness, come back, come back. Oops, come back, come back, come back. There we go. If you know the story, then you'll remember that Joseph gets chucked in a well and then is eventually rescued by God, but from his brother's jealousy, but ends up as a slave in Egypt. He rises to a high rank in the household, only to be falsely accused of crime and ends up in prison. God rescues him from that injustice too. And eventually, by an amazing turn of God's intervention, God brings him to be what we might call a prince in Egypt. Here he is with his wife and children. And from that place, God has rescued him from the pit, has rescued him from the prison. And from that place now of being a prince, he is able to rescue the people. A famine sweeps the land, but wise Joseph is able to provide the grain and so on, provide the means by which they survive. Not just the people of Egypt and the surrounding lands, but even his own brothers come and are fed by him and eventually reconciled. The key theme here then is this one, saving. That Joseph is a picture of how God saves us. Abraham believed God's promises. Jacob sought God's promises. And Joseph received God's promises. He was a means of saving people from the mess of the famine that surrounded them. And of course, those of us who know and understand that the Bible is a story that runs right through beginning to end, that holds together and comes to a point, will understand that this is pointing towards the most wonderful Saviour of all. Think of that wonderful Saviour. How God worked through the wicked intentions of mankind to prepare him and make him ready, and to put him in the place from where, when in our great need, he can rescue us. You know who I mean, don't you? But let's summarize how it all fits together. This is where we started, wasn't it? The Lord said, I will make my covenant with you. And I suggested that this promise here, is the different dimensions of it, are like these three gems. It was Abraham who believed, in spite of the evidence in front of his eyes, that he would father a great nation. There was Jacob, who God chose and loved, in spite of the qualities, the quality of Jacob's character. And then there was Joseph, who was able to save in spite of the difficult and dreadful circumstances that his life passed through. Now, we can look at this wording here and change it, and I think something rather familiar will appear, at least for those of us who are Christians. The Lord said, I will make a covenant with you. Well, what's the promise that we have now? The promise is, has gone. Where is it? You have been saved. The promise now is everyone who trusts and believes will be saved, rescued, redeemed from the mess of our lives, from sin and death and all that curse that Adam had dropped upon us all those years ago. We have the promise of being saved for eternal life. We see that Jacob was loved by God. In New Testament terms, we can say he received God's blessing by grace. That means it was an undeserved gift. And anyone can have this gift because nobody deserves it, only undeserved people who want it. What can we say about Abraham? Abraham believed, or we could say that it's through faith that the promises of God are revealed. Through faith, through trusting in God. And not by earning it, through being good. And therefore, anyone can receive these promises. Because anyone can trust and believe. We trust all the time. And finally, Joseph saved. In New Testament times, we could say, in Christ, because Joseph is a picture of Jesus. He provided Salvation is provided by God's Son. And anyone, therefore, can believe and be saved because God has done it for us through him. So there you have it, some familiar words there. You have been saved by grace through faith in Christ. You'll find it in so many words in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And this is wonderful good news. It's wonderful good news for the whole world. It's not just it's a big picture salvation for the whole world, but it's also for individuals like me and like you. Go on to YouTube or onto iPlayer or ITV Player and see what programs are the most popular for people to go back again and again and to read. Is it Newsnight, Horizon, and Panorama? No. Important, aren't they? But they're not the most popular programs for people to watch. The most popular ones are EastEnders and Bake Off and Downton Abbey. They're most popular. Because in the end, it's engaging with people that we want. It's human stories that we need. And God wants faith. God wants your Christian faith to be part of an individual human story. Because you personally trust and believe and have been chosen by God and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You are not some grand emperor, are you? You don't live in a palace. You don't live in Westminster Abbey. You don't live at the United Nations. You live in 143 in Maple Close. You drive a Vauxhall Zafira to work or catch a bus to go to college. For you, a big day out is going to B&Q and then having pizza afterwards. Okay, I may be doing you down a little bit on it, but... You know, we know that there are big bad things going on in the world, but you worry more about your exam results or your aunt's tests from hospital and that sort of thing. That's the scale of the world in which we live. We don't live in the great big world out there, even though we know it's there. We live in an everyday world. And the Christian faith is an everyday faith for everyday, ordinary, Vauxhall Zafira driving people. That's why God puts it in the terms of individual people. Trust in him. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, it's God's gift to you. Through faith, not because of what you do, but because of what you receive. And in Christ, because he is a person just like you, who died and rose again, to give you a new life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful story of creation. A wonderful story of redemption, should I say. That you looked upon this whole world, the whole human race, and decided that you would save a people for yourself. We thank you for the way that you did it as well. You homed in on one family that would ultimately become a vast family, but a family of individuals. And you've loved them and you loved us now as individual people. And you've provided for us a means of salvation that works through individual people trusting and believing in the one who you sent. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us to understand and grasp this for ourselves in our ordinary, everyday soap opera lives. We pray, Father, that Jesus would feature as the one character in whom we can place our trust and rely upon your salvation forever. Amen.